morning. I am reading from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
All right, everybody. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the intro to Jesus' most famous sermon, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts with these interesting series of blessings. And last week, I would say we probably talked about the strangest one. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. Flourishing. Congratulations to those who mourn. If last week's was the strangest, I think this week's might be the most misunderstood. This week we turn to, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. First, we're going to start with our review. I hope 2-3 weeks from now, you'll be able to rattle these off yourself. Here's what the Beatitudes are, right? They are consolation of the suffering. That Jesus goes up on a mountain, as Jen just read, he goes up on a mountain, his disciples come to him, he opens his mouth, and he begins to teach them. And as he does, he is addressing real people in real situations. And most of those situations are difficult ones, are not the kinds of ones that we would aspire to. And so remember this image. It's as though he's saying these blessings, and as he blesses, as blessing often does, it involves a kind of physical sort of act as well, right? I think of family dedications, which we have next week. And what do we do at the end of family dedications? We all surround these families, and we extend our hands, and we offer our blessing upon the beautiful task of raising a child. Here Jesus is offering these blessings, and I find compelling the image that he is stretching forth his hand, and he finds one who is experiencing poverty of spirit, and he finds one who is mourning in that moment. He says, blessed are you, because there is something breaking into the world that will literally turn a world that is right now upside down, right side up. And if we have eyes to see, if we can work that calculus in our mind, we will realize that a world turned right side up to us is a world turned upside down, right? And so Jesus is trying to get us to imagine with him that reality. So it's consolation of the suffering. The other thing that we've been saying throughout this series that the Beatitudes are is preparation for kingdom participation. It's something I find really interesting the more that I've thought about these Beatitudes is I find it really interesting Jesus' approach to sort of his own brand, if we could put it that way, if we could put it that harshly, is, you know, I think a lot of us, I'll talk to those who are followers of Jesus in the room, been around for a little bit. I was just talking to someone this week about how difficult evangelism can be, the idea of sharing your faith with others and going and just sort of initiating that. And part of the reason why is like, how do you make this sell and how do you do it in a compelling way? And what are the arguments that they might say that, you know, you can sort of, you know, Shazam them with a comeback, or do you do it gently, or do you just listen, or how do you do this? And then we were like, well, how did Jesus do it? Jesus would get in front of a group of people and he'd be like, all right, here's the deal. If you want to follow me, step one, you take up an instrument of execution, you carry it daily, and then you're ready. We're like, really, right? What's so interesting about Jesus is he feels no need to make the case for himself. Instead, he does the opposite. He sets the stakes as absolutely high as he can and says, look, there's a cost to this. Right? Every ad campaign in the world is trying to convince you of the value of the product that they are offering, and therefore saying whatever cost you would pay for it, the value is so much higher. Jesus comes and he says the cost is infinitely high, and he's very willing to leave it there. And I think of these Beatitudes in somewhat of the same way. He says, yes, blessed are you. You're going to have to trust me on that, but look, the way that I might, or the way that I'm calling you to live might require of you that you find yourself in these places. And I want to tell you that up front, because I'm not here to sell you some other vision of some health and wealth good news that would be nonsense. I'm here to give you the actual truth, which is that life with me isn't necessarily easier, but I'm telling you it's more blessed, right? And any of us who have followed Jesus for any amount of time, you kind of go like, somehow I get that, but first, you got to make the choice whether he's worth it. And then as you follow him, you realize, oh, this is how it can be good to follow one who doesn't promise me an easy life, but somehow a more blessed one. It's a strange paradox, but I just love that Jesus is so honest. And so that's what he's doing here. He's saying, look, blessed are you. This is a blessed life, but it's not an easy one. And then finally, it is so important to remember that Jesus is not asking us to do things that he himself won't first and fully embody. And this one, maybe most of all, this is literally this idea of meekness is something that is said of Jesus quite often in the Gospels and beyond. And of course, we'll look at that this morning. Okay, so with that context, you're starting to get used to kind of that's how we're thinking about these Beatitudes. Here's our line. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I said this is probably the most misunderstood beatitude, and I think it's the most misunderstood beatitude because of the misunderstanding of that word meek. I don't know what comes to mind for you when you hear meek. If we were playing charades, what would you do to represent meekness? Melly, what would you do? Yeah, right? Sort of hiding in your shirt, maybe sort of like right? The idea of sort of meekness and weakness being related, this idea of like sort of a cowering presence, like, oh, blessed are you if you're just, I think of one of our children who was just, we would always say, was just scared of life, you know, and was just always, you know, everything was a little too much for him. And it's like, oh, meek, right? Meekness. And probably the way that I'm setting all this up, you won't be surprised for me to say, that's not really the idea here. It's a word that's used quite often throughout the scriptures. Let's look at this. Jesus is clearly picking up. This is the one, I guess you can argue a couple of the other ones, but this is the most explicit beatitude where Jesus is picking up something from the rest of scriptures and adopting it himself. And you'll hear it in just a second. Go to Psalm 37 for me. It's a fascinating psalm. First of all, I love this word fret. fret. It shows up a couple times in the Psalms. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. And I went and looked up this word because I'm like, again, it's not really a word that we use. It's important enough that I'll just define it for a second. Fret is sort of this idea of getting excitedly angry in kind of a competitive way. It's a very interesting word. It's kind of this idea of like, any of you particularly competitive? Any of you? Oh, wow, that's a lot of you. Very intimidated. You know that fire you get when things get a little bit too intense? There's one member of our family. I won't tell you who she is. But she's a little more on the competitive side, and she gets that fire in her. That's kind of like fret. So fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they shall soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land to befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Isn't it interesting? Probably a lot of you have heard that verse completely disconnected from its context here. But that's where it shows up. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. There it is again. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. We're almost there, right? Familiar language. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit. Here it has the land, which I think is probably a better translation even of the Beatitude, and delight themselves in abundant peace. Do you hear the general tone of what's being gotten at here? The psalmist is saying there's a way to look at the world and to want to compete. And there's a way to look at the world and say, I don't think it's fair that these people are winning and these people are losing. And the psalmist is saying, don't worry about that. Don't get yourself all upset about that. Because literally, at the end of the day, or maybe better put, at the end of the age, all that will be turned on its head. Evil will be shown for what it is, and righteous faithfulness will be vindicated for what it is. So don't get yourself all bound up by looking at the world and fretting over the fact that it seems like there's a kind of exertion of self that's seemingly winning the game wherever you look. Don't fret over that. Instead, trust God. I love the kinds of things it says. And my little paraphrase would be, and refuse to play the game. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Don't play the game. Refuse to get caught up in what this world says you need to be and to do in order to be and to do something in the world. Just focus on faithfulness. And why? Because ultimately, it's the meek who will inherit the earth. In other words, I think meekness is the opposite of the fretting that we are being warned against. Here are some possible translations of this word. It's sort of, one translator has it as not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. I love that. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Another has that these are often, here's a beautiful biblical word, that these are often associated with the afflicted. In other words, those who seem on the wrong side of history, on the wrong side of the exertion of power, these are people who, I just kept coming back to, for me, the idea of unimportance. These are the unimportant in the eyes of the world. They don't throw their weight around, as one translator has it. This is something that is said of Jesus, particularly in Matthew's gospel, actually. This is where, if you remember, in Matthew 11, where Jesus, I don't have a slide for this, but where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For here it is, I am gentle and lowly in heart." That word gentle there is this same word. It's meek. "And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Later in the gospel, Matthew 21, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, we're told, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble," that's that word, meek, "and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Hear what Jesus is saying? Behold, your king is coming to you, humble. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he's not playing the world's game. He is apparently on the wrong side of the power play of history. Your king is coming to you, and behold, he doesn't look like importance, capital I. In fact, he rolls in, as we've talked about before when looking at the triumphal entry, he rolls in on an animal who probably wasn't big enough that Jesus' feet weren't dragging across the floor, right? He comes in my old Dodge Sundance that used to break down when you would hit this literally would happen, you would hit the horn and it would just shut down. Made me a more patient, better person, probably. So we're like, no, don't do it. Right? Like, that's the image. It's like Jesus comes in, and it's like, right? This is something that Jesus so first and fully embodies. It's just everywhere. He refuses to play the world's game. And so there is a consolation for the suffering here. It is unmistakable that the vision of the New Testament points towards the fact that God is particularly present among those who, in the eyes of the world, are apparently unimportant. Right? You can call that whatever you want to call it, but it's thoroughly biblical. It's Jesus, right? When he shares a vision of how the final judgment will go in this very gospel, he says, "I will bring the nations before me and I'll separate the sheep and the goats." And then do you know how we will be evaluated? The evidence of whether we are his or not? What did you do with the unimportant? And we'll say, "The unimportant? What's the big deal about the unimportant?" And he'll say, well, that's where I was. When you were among them, you're actually face to face with me, whether you realized it or not. Like, this is where Jesus is. This is who he calls us to be present with. And yet so often we are tempted to fret and to get caught up into the world's definition of what's important. And yet God says, no, these are those among whom my face, my presence is particularly felt and seen. And so he's consoling the suffering by saying something like this. I love what one of the great Matthew commentators says, Frederick Bruner, he says this. Do you have that slide, Pam? He says, "The third beatitude is little people," that's his translation, "may well be the hope of the earth, though the rest of the world tells us that the real hope of the earth is the big people and the earth shakers." Right? I love that. Consolation of the suffering, it's also preparation for kingdom participation. Here's what I think that Jesus is ultimately saying. He's saying, look, I am calling you to a kind of life that values what's going on over here and in some ways disregards what's going on over there, because all that that's going to lead to is the kind of fretting that your soul doesn't need to tend to, right? It feels like a word for us in season, right? There's a game being played over here. There's power being exerted over here. And our attention can so easily be drawn to that and to say the most important thing about me is how do I evaluate what's going on over there? And then Psalm 37 comes in and says, fret not. That's all that's going to lead to. You watch enough of that nonsense. You watch enough of our political moment. All it's going to lead to is your own soul being sucked into it, to a kind of fretting that is not useful to the actual priorities of God, which is that we would get out among real people, not behind our digital screens, and to love others well, particularly those who the world would say is unimportant. Right? This is why we intentionally partner with who we partner with, right? Because we believe that these are those among whom God is most present and who God exalts. So, right, I don't have to name them, but right, this is why he calls us to that. And there's beauty in that, and there's blessing in that for us. That's not a mistake. Here's the other reality, is that Jesus is saying that those who live the way that I'm going to call you to live in the Sermon on the Mount, you will end up feeling much of the time unimportant. Here's one way that I think that most plays out in the Sermon on the Mount. There's this whole section that we'll get to in a few months, but there's this whole section about doing your righteousness in secret. Jesus says, don't pray like the obnoxious people pray, where they do it super visibly and they do it with impressive words and they do it in a way that they hope others will come up to them and be like, I just love the way you pray. Jesus is like, great, that's their reward. Instead, go in secret, talk to your Heavenly Father in a way that is just honest and genuine. And then you will actually be speaking to the Father rather than performing for others. He says things like, don't be like those who give in a way that's flashy, in a way that is really about the congratulations that they'll receive on the other end of it. Instead, whatever this means, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. I don't know what that means. It's some sort of like, boom, I gave something. That's what I picture. You know what he's saying? He's saying one of the hardest things for our souls to do is to do the right thing without receiving the congratulations that comes along with the right thing. And Jesus says one of the hardest things about that is, I forget who said this. I think it might be Dallas Willard. I was reading this line way back. And they were talking about how that whole section on doing your righteousness in secret, it starves our need for approval. Isn't that an interesting idea? It's like Jesus is trying to help us defeat this part of our soul that goes, if I do the right thing, it only counts if others are like, wow, that was really the right thing. That might sound silly until you're forced to do it. Until you do the right thing in a way that either is so unseen, anonymous, private, that literally no one will ever take notice of it, or you do the right thing for someone who throws it back in your face. And you go, well, yeah, probably not going to do that again. Right? And yet, what Jesus knows about us is if we can be freed from that feeling, from that need for approval, our souls will begin to choose obedience for its own sake. And he says, that's where the real freedom begins to be found. Is when you realize that pleasing the Heavenly Father and pleasing the Heavenly Father alone, because here's the reality, right? The lie in that secret hidden righteousness is that we lack an audience in that moment. And Jesus is saying it's actually cueing you into the only audience that actually matters in your life. And maybe you can't hear the applause of your Heavenly Father because it's been drowned out by the applause of a lesser audience. And he's saying when you begin to activate that hiddenness, you begin to receive the well done, good and faithful servant from the one that your soul actually longs to hear it from. You see the brilliance in that? So he's not just saying, oh, be super, you know, self-sacrificing and just do all this stuff just because it's the right thing. Instead, in that whole section, he's saying, there is a reward for righteousness. You're just settling for too small a reward. And I want to welcome you into something far greater, which is for your heart to be so transformed that you understand that your greatest freedom is in obedience, not in the approval of others, and that God's voice and blessing over your life is infinitely greater than the approval of human beings. But here's what that comes with. You've got to make a decision on the front end of heading into that. How do I do with unimportance? How's my soul going to carry that, right? And Jesus is saying, because that's what's going to happen, is that that meekness is not an easy thing to bear at first. Like most of the things that Jesus calls us into, there is a heavy weight to that kind of unimportance initially. And this is where Jesus says, yeah, the initial stuff is just kind of wearing down through. Remember, we talk about this a lot, this idea of sometimes our deep desires to please God, to receive his well-done, good and faithful servant, is just, we can't access them because they are often blocked by these stronger desires, the lesser desires, right? Our deep desires and our strongest desires are often not the same thing, unfortunately. And Jesus says, but if you can make a choice, say, okay, I might have to endure a little bit of unimportance. I know he prepared that for me, but that's wearing away at these stronger desires so that this deep desire to be one who lives solely to please the Father can finally take residence in my heart and in my desires and in my mindset toward the world. And I think that this is Jesus just being really honest with us. Because so often, faithfulness, it's boring, it's unimportant, it's unseen, it's thankless. Those are all words that I think are captured in this idea of meekness. And Jesus says, but when you begin to embrace those things as more beautiful than the fretting of this world after, something that will be wiped away one day, something that will have no residence in my kingdom, then you begin to experience that, oh, this is better, right? And look, it doesn't mean that it's all joy and all of those things, but I just love Jesus' honesty. And what he promises, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Because so often it is precisely the meek who, as one theologian puts it, I love this. The reference to the land, to the earth being the thing that the meek inherit, helps to identify just who the meek are. Because it's helping us envision the meek as those who are lacking. Specifically, they are lacking their share of the earth. They have been denied access to the world's resources and have not had opportunity to enjoy the creation that God intended for all people, but this is a promise, a rock-solid promise that one day they will have full access and full joy of that inheritance. Isn't that beautiful? It's like, why say the meek are the ones who inherit the earth? Well, first of all, he's clearly picking up on Psalm 37, but he's also saying this is precisely where we see the world set right side up. Isn't it extraordinary? I was just thinking this all week. What could be more unimportant than a Jewish carpenter who lives the vast majority of his life in total obscurity, then spends 3 years going out, doing what, frankly, many people before him had done, teaching and offering his interpretation of the law. And yeah, there's some other stuff that goes along with it, some miracles that go along with it. With the eyes of faith, you say, whoa, there's something unique going on here. But the story ends about as unimportantly as we could ever imagine. Right? The whole point of crucifixion was to say, this is not just unimportant, this doesn't deserve to live within the empire that you are living under. Right? Like ultimate unimportance, he dies. And isn't it crazy that we don't still live in the Roman Empire, and yet here we sit, giving our allegiance to that one? Like when you really think about this week, If you really said, who's the most important person in the world today? I just don't know how you could get around the answer being a Jewish carpenter who's been dead for 2,000 years, according to most people, right? Like, just think of it. Think of the meek are inheriting the earth, right? Like, in corners, every corner of this globe, practically, and we're working on the ones that don't have it, praise God, right? In every corner of this earth, there are groups of people like us, most of whom are fairly unimpressive, sorry, I'm talking about myself as well, getting together and naming the name of one who, by the world standards, could not have been more unimportant. And yet his influence, right? Like, this is what we get ourselves into, is this mindset that says, no, the game is over here. Like, we have to figure out how to win the game. Like, even we as Christians can think, how are we going to win the power game? Right? Like, how do we take power in a way that our way will be, you know, prosperous in the world? And it's like, guys, it's already happening. It's just not by playing that game over there. It's never been by playing that game. And when we play that game, it goes really poorly for us. And we need to open our Bibles back up to Psalm 37 and say, oh yeah, that's right. That only tends toward evil, as the psalmist says. This is where I think one of the most important things to understand about what Jesus is trying to do throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and I think it's particularly here in preparing us through this beatitude, is he is saying the means by which my kingdom comes matters. Not just as much as the ends, I think they matter more. We are to be a people who say the means are something that we participate with God in, the ends are something that we leave in God's hands. Because no one could have predicted that through 12 people who got together after their unimportant one was killed and didn't do much in the political arena for hundreds and hundreds of years, would have a movement that brought the Roman Empire to its knees. And it was through the means of the normal, everyday, unimportant stuff that God's people should still be committed to today. Prayer, getting together to encourage each other, to confess into each other, singing together about the goodness of God, sitting under the teaching of his word, caring for the poor. That's why we have this beautiful image that my wonderful wife put together for this, right? It's like a seed. And most of the work, most of the growth, most of the life of the seed happens underground in the soil, unseen. And then, yeah, at some point it breaks through the surface and we get to see what's been going on all along. But how it grows, who knows, right? Well, some of you know. Some of you are whatever you are, botanists and all that stuff. But I don't know how it grows, right? And we don't actually know how that magic happens, right? This is what the kingdom is like. This is what Jesus was at pains to tell us. The kingdom is like a seed that mostly grows unseen underground and then bursts forth in life in ways that seem like only God can control. But the means are up to us. So don't worry. Don't fret over whether we have the power, taking the power. Our way is the way. Worry about means. And this is where it gets into our stuff, right? It both gets into our stuff in terms of our temptation to play the game over here because of everything that we've already talked about, everything they're talking about in D-Course, right? Like, nobody in our political moment is talking about neighbor love, non-retaliation, kindness to others, the golden rule. None of it's there. That's us. That's our stuff. That's what we do, right? And laying that aside, right? Like, it's also the stuff we do in everyday life. And it can seem, right? You're in a classroom every day with a group of students, and some of them drive you crazy, but faithfully, every day you get in there and you love them and you are gentle towards them and you try and embody Christ-like love and care for them, and maybe you never see the results of it. But to trust that that's tending to the soil of this world and that there's seeds growing underground and we may or may not get to see them burst through the soil, right? You're at home with some kids or you know, you're a grandparent who helps out in amazing ways, and you just go, man, this isn't a lot, right? Like, has my life been reduced to this? And Jesus says, yeah, no, don't worry about the ends. You're doing something beautiful and good and right. And there's sacrifice and self-giving and love here. And those are all the things that matter most to me. And I know you feel unimportant right now. But it's the meek who will one day be the world changers. And you'll get to see it. I promise you'll get to see it. Maybe not on this side of the full breaking in of the kingdom. But I'm going to take you on a tour of all of the fruit of your faithfulness one day. I think Jesus would say to us. But it might just feel a little unimportant here and now. But blessed are you. Blessed are you when you feel like you're actually, some here feel like you're under the thumb of that power. Like you can't make your way out of it. That you're constantly on the wrong side of injustice in this world. And Jesus says, I know, I see you. This earth that has been so cruel to you at times, where you've experienced such wrongness, this earth will one day be yours. Because I am a king who dwells among the unimportant. Right? We see this so powerfully in Jesus himself. I think we see his meekness most of all as he moves toward the cross. Can you imagine the level of restraint that it took for Jesus to do what he did? To be arrested, to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be carried off in handcuffs, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be spit on, to have a crown of thorns put on his head, a mocking robe around him. All the while knowing full well, right? Like this is where Peter's a little more impulsive than me, but this is where I kind of get Peter chopping the dude's ear off. It's like if you were there present, you'd be like, Jesus, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Like what we've seen of you. And I love that Jesus, I don't think he probably said this loudly, but he probably just pulls Peter aside. He's like, Peter, my guy, like I could call down like a host of angels. Like, I know what I'm capable of. I know what's at my disposal, right? And yet he chooses the restraint that leads him all the way to the cross. Right? And hear this. It is not in spite of that choice. It is because of that choice that the world was forever changed, right? It's not, it is through Jesus' knowing choice of meekness, knowing choice of unimportance unto death, that precisely those things, those powers, that injustice, that sin, death itself was forever vanquished. I love what Bruner says elsewhere. He says, the overall impression of Jesus on trial is an impression of poise. It is the poise of not having to assert oneself. It is the poise, if I may put it this way, of a believer. There is a meekness that is almighty and a gentleness that is strong. Means. The way of Jesus, right? Like this is what he is asking us to knowingly choose and to trust that it's not in spite of our choice of meekness, not in spite of our choice of unimportance, but precisely in and through us individually and us corporately choosing to be okay with unimportance, choosing to dwell particularly with and for and among the unimportant. That sin and death and power will be brought to their knees. Maybe never fully in the way that we imagine, but like a seed bursting through the ground, we're all over the world, 2,000 years later. This is the kingdom that is enduring. All the kingdoms rise and fall. This one, it's still growing. It's still going forth in every single place in the world. Even this messed up little America that we are, that's supposedly all post-Christian and all of that, I can tell you that every single ministry person that I know is saying, there's something going on. God is on the move. And so in some ways, I think the encouragement is, let's just keep being Jesus people. Let's keep doing the stuff that feels unimportant, but that is cosmically important according to the one who chose it himself and in and through it forever changed the world. Let's participate with him, not just towards the end of that inbreaking, but through the means of that inbreaking, knowing that, yes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this message. It's a hard one, but it's one I pray that we would increasingly embrace as your people. Lord, as we come to this table, we come to the place of apparent unimportance and yet of cosmic glory. Lord, help us to feel that truth as we come this morning afresh to your table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We do come to this table.